If you could turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. As you're turning there, you know, if you've been with us in our study, that this aspect of the ministry of Jesus that we've been looking into is one that is not only insightful in terms of filling in the facts of the life and ministry of Jesus in the past, but also very real and relevant for our lives in the here and now and today. Because in this stretch in the Gospel of Mark that we've been exploring, we've seen the persistent, undeniable, unquenchable love of Jesus Christ for his disciples. Boy, at different junctures along the line, it just seems like the disciples seem to get everything wrong, and then when they get one right, they turn it inside out. Here with us in our study on Sunday, we saw how quickly Peter's beautiful confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, instead of being that springboard into deeper truth as Jesus intended it to be as he began to share what was about to happen to him, that he was going to be rejected and suffer and die on the cross and rise again. Well, instead of that being a springboard for truth, well, it seems like the disciples took a step off the curb instead. Again, Peter pulling Jesus aside and rebuking him as if he needed Peter's rebuke and telling him, "Surely not, Lord, this is not going to happen to you." Well, we saw how in the hands of God, even a sharp rebuke can be a gesture of love, even to the point where Jesus had to say to Satan, to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Again, Peter, focusing in on the things of man and not on the things of God, ended up spouting Satan's party line. "Don't go to the cross, Jesus. Don't let this talk of suffering and death dominate you. Surely you're here to do better things for us than that." Well, what Jesus was saying is, "There's nothing better than I could do for you than that." And anyone that was going to follow in Jesus' footsteps would have to learn to walk a similar path. And so, again, Jesus concluded Mark chapter 8 with these stunning words, "Whoever's ashamed of me and my words, this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." What Jesus was saying is that you look at my talk of the cross and see it as a shameful thing. And the cross was an incredibly barbaric and shameful death, to be sure. But what Jesus was saying was, there's something even bigger to be concerned about. If you're worried about being ashamed, be concerned about being ashamed when I return again, when Judgment Day goes down. And so, with these words ringing in the disciples' ears, this stirring, stunning rebuke. And as we saw in the book of Proverbs, that open rebuke is better than hidden love. That God does chastise every son whom he receives. And if we're without that correction, well, we need to take a step back and ask ourselves, do we really belong to the Lord at all? Well, with those words ringing in the disciples' ears, Jesus, again, knew when it was time to rebuke and when it was time to elevate a bit. And boy, you want to talk about elevation. That's where he picked things up in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now, of all the mind-blowing things that Jesus might have said to the disciples, I'm sure this one got their attention locked and loaded. "Oh, so I guess we were right after all. The kingdom's coming. This expectation that Jesus is going to manifest his glory and kick out those pesky Romans once and for all and restore Israel to its right and proper place in the dominant position in the world. That's going to come in just a few days or maybe in a few years, but we'll be around to see it for sure." Well, the disciples were certainly expecting that. And I've read the words of some theologians down through time that have gotten this one all wrong. But what did Jesus mean when he said that there would be some standing who would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God present with power? Well, when in doubt, read the next verse. Verse 2 says this, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. and he was transfigured before them. Now, once again, 6 days after Jesus had made these statements, he takes Peter, James, and John with him on a bit of a hiking trip. When the word refers to a high mountain, most scholars believe that Jesus was referring to Mount Hermon. And Mount Hermon, again, just to the north of Israel, this dominant peak on the landscape there, is one that I think we can relate to in our particular environment because Mount Hermon is roughly about the same height as Mount Lebanon. And we tend to think of these mountains in the Middle East as these, bald-faced crags and so forth. But again, this was a trip up into the beautiful pine trees, if you will. And I'm sure, as far as the disciples were concerned, Peter, James, and John, they basically had written this off to a little one-on-one time with the Master. They had pretty much decided that it was a time just to get away, to breathe in the beautiful pine-scented air, maybe drink some from a beautiful, flowing, cool mountain stream, and get a bit of a breakaway. After all, things had been kind of heavy. Isn't it funny? Just when we think God is bringing us to a place where things calm down in our lives, things really get climactic. We're told that when they got up on a high mountain by themselves, he was transfigured before them. The word there in Greek is the same word we get our term metamorphosis from. It's a word we use to describe the process, for instance, that transforms a caterpillar into a butterfly. So when Jesus was transfigured here, it wasn't just, say, like some of the supernatural representations we see on television. I think of the TV series Touched by an Angel. When the angels would reveal themselves, there was suddenly a bit more backlighting behind them. And, oh, he must be an angelic creature. This was far more profound than that. Again, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared with him, with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, very interesting, a parallel account in the book of Luke talks about Jesus' face shining like the sun in its radiance as well. Now, here are the disciples seeing that this Jesus, whom they had gotten familiar with, whom they had gotten comfortable with, oh, certainly Jesus had demonstrated his power in some pretty profound and overwhelming ways, was far more than anyone they could have dreamed or imagined. In a sense, what Jesus was doing was pulling back just a bit of the curtains of heaven itself, letting them see him in his glory. Not only was Jesus in his transfigured, metamorphosized state something to behold, but his company was pretty impressive as well. Moses and Elijah appeared to them, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have been a fly on the pine tree when that conversation went down? Two people, Moses and Elijah, appear, and they're talking with Jesus. What do you suppose they talked about? Well, interestingly, in the parallel account in the book of Luke, chapter 9, we get an idea of what they were talking about. In verse 31, we are told that, behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, we see that word decease in the Gospel of Luke, and we immediately think about his death, but the word there in the original language is even more vivid. It's the Greek word exodon. We get our term exodus from that. Well, who better to talk with Jesus about the Exodus than Moses? And remember what the Exodus was all about. The Exodus was about physical deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage and slavery in Egypt. What Jesus was talking about with Moses and Elijah was a greater Exodus, the deliverance of people like you and me from bondage and the chains and slavery to sin and to death. Wow, I wish I would have been around to hear a few of the insights that Moses and Elijah and Jesus had to kick around about what he was about to accomplish there. People ask the question, why Moses and Elijah appearing here? Well, there's a number of different schools of thought about this. Some believe that this was a vivid picture to the disciples. Remember, all this is going on not just to fulfill God's plan, but also to build into the disciples' hearts and minds some very important truths. Well, Moses would represent to the thoroughgoing Jewish people of Jesus' day the law, the first five books of the Bible that we find, which were absolutely considered sacred holy writ by the Jewish people. Elijah would then represent the rest of what we would call the Old Testament, the prophets. In fact, in Jewish parlance, the law and the prophets were the same way as we saying the term Bible in our day and age. It meant the entire revelation of God. So here we see another very important truth, that the entire message of the Old Testament is about Jesus. The history we find there is literally his story, how he was going to come into the world, how God was going to move sovereignly to bring his Messiah to save us. The poetry we find there is his praise in the wonderful, rapturous tones of those who are in love with him. The wisdom literature and insight into his teaching. Even the rituals and the rites that we sometimes find a bit confusing are vivid pictures of the sacrifice that Messiah would come to fulfill. So once again, we see the law and the prophets here bearing witness to Jesus as represented in Moses and Elijah. Well, if you and I had been there, that would have been an overwhelming experience, and it was no less for the disciples. Verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Peter said, it's great we're here, Lord, and I'm going to think of a good reason why here in a moment. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, here you see three different personalities represented here. You've got John, James, and Peter. And usually when an overwhelming, frightening experience takes place, it usually has a funny way of bringing forth the general timbre, the general, tone of a person's personality. And, you know, Peter basically had that default position. When in doubt, say something. And so he spouts out, let us make three tabernacles for you. Now, I've seen some people take this a bit far and just say, you know, Peter didn't know what he was saying. He just babbled the first thing that came to his mind. But I don't think you can write this off just as Peter spouting out gibberish or nonsense. The idea of making three dwellings, shelters, or most accurately, tabernacles here is very significant to the Jewish mind. Because in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, we are told that when the Messiah comes and establishes his earthly kingdom, the one Jewish festival that will be performed every year during the thousand-year reign of Christ, that all nations of the world will be expected to honor, interestingly, is the Feast of Tabernacles. That feast that commemorated the Jews' wilderness wanderings, where the people of Israel, for the time of that feast, would leave their homes, build these, you know, ramshackle lean-tos and impromptu tents to recreate what it was like to be a part of the wilderness wandering. Well, once again, this is going to be a recreated ritual that's going to take place during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so understanding that and understanding that place that tabernacles had in the hearts of the Jewish people, you start to see there's a little method to Peter's madness. What Peter is sitting there processing is this. Jesus is glowing like a 100-watt bulb. Moses and Elijah are standing here talking to him about something they're talking about. I'm not sure I understand all of that, but Moses, Elijah, Jesus, glory, clothing whiter than anyone could ever launder them, face like lightning, shining like the sun. Kingdom's come. Let's get this kingdom on the road. If we're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles going down in the thousand-year reign of Christ, by golly, let's get it started right now. And so Peter pipes up. But God had other plans. In verse 7 it says, and a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Now notice, God goes to all of this time, effort, and trouble. Jesus hiking up this 9,000-foot mountain, taking the disciples with him, bringing Moses and Elijah to discuss with Jesus his exodus, his exodon that is going to go on in Jerusalem. This display of his unbridled heavenly glory for one reason, to drive home to Peter, James, and John, the one lesson that they didn't get, the one lesson that so often we strive to get, simply listening to Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Do you realize what God the Father is saying here? And I think he says it to us. I think in this set of circumstances, we say, well, of course. What a matchless privilege. I mean, let's face it. If we could invent a Rocky and Bullwinkle show like Wayback Machine and get into it and travel back in time with Mr. Peabody. I know I'm dating myself there. But go back in time, you know, get into your DeLorean from Back to the Future. You can go anywhere, past, present, or future. Where would you go? Boy, I could think of worse places to land than up on Mount Hermon when this little confab took place. Wouldn't you want to see what that was all about? Wouldn't you have loved to witness these kind of events? And yet God had one message for them, and one message that he continues to say to us. Hear what Jesus has to say with a very special kind of hearing. Don't just hear in the sense that, you know, I like to listen to sermons. I like to have my ears tickled. I love it when the pastor tells a joke that I can repeat later on in the week. It's a great thing. No, hear with the sense of saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears, as Samuel learned to say. Speak, Lord, and may your word find a place in my heart and my life that changes me from this time onward. Well, once again, that was God's simple message to the disciples. And when we see this in the flow and the context of Jesus trying to lead them into all truth, but the disciples almost being like a mule having to be pulled along by the reins to get to that truth. Well, suddenly this command that the Father himself gives from heaven, it's like saying, if you're not going to listen to Jesus, here you go. You're going to hear from the Father himself speaking to you from this cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know what? In those simple words, you've got the entire message of Scripture. Did you know that? I mean, if someone were to say to you, can you give me the entire message of the Bible while standing on one foot? This would be a good place to start. The message of the Bible, this is my beloved Son. It's all about Jesus. What are we to do now that Jesus has come? Listen to what he had to say. And stop and think about it. If God has, in fact, visited this planet, if we are a visited planet, not by some ET or something like that, but by the very creator of the universe, if he became a man and walked among us in the person of Jesus Christ, well, wouldn't it just make sense to listen to what he had to say? Well, of course it would. How often, though, do we do anything else but simply listen to Jesus? But what a blessing it is in our lives when we decide to listen to him once and for all. Suddenly, verse 8, they looked, and when they looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. And you know, I don't think that's an accident either. You know, if you were Peter, James, or John, you grew up probably with your spiritual heroes, like we have heroes in our day. Their heroes were straight out of the Scriptures. Those were the tales that they were raised with. And undoubtedly, there were probably times where they played Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And, you know, they fought over who got to be Elijah. Maybe they even played Moses at the Red Sea and, you know, got out a stick and said, this is how he did it. There's his rod and all this other stuff. And, oh, to see Moses and to see Elijah and to hear the voice of the Father himself. Oh, man, such awesome things. And yet, when it's all said and done, who are they left with? Jesus. Jesus. He's the focus, you see. He's the one that all of our walk with God needs to be about. He's the one that our entire life needs to revolve around. Now, let me ask you a convicting question. How much time did you spend before you came here and the worship started tonight simply thinking about Jesus, contemplating who he is, thinking about his word and what he has to say to us? As you face the challenges of life, did you ask yourself, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus say about these circumstances? Oh, I have found that the more we focus in on the person of Jesus Christ, the more we train ourselves to realize that Jesus is the focus of our lives, the more we start to experience these same kind of previews of heavenly glory in our own lives. Verse 9, now when they came down from the mountain, he commanded that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now notice what happens as they come down the mountain. The first thing that Jesus does is saying, I don't want you to tell anybody about this. If that had been me, I would have probably said, boy, I wish you probably wouldn't have taken me up there in the first place. Because, man, I can keep anything but a secret, you know? And here the Lord is saying, don't tell anybody about this. And so, bless their hearts, they didn't relate this to anyone till Jesus had risen from the dead. Now, you know, the question comes up, why did Jesus warn them about all of this? Not to say anything till he had risen from the dead. Well, remember what happened to the disciples after Jesus had risen from the dead. We're told in his post-resurrection experiences, he opened their minds to understand the Scripture. It wasn't until then that they finally got it. And could you imagine the mayhem that could have broken out if these guys had come down the mountain? You wouldn't believe what it said. You know, Moses and Elijah were up there. We saw his face. The Father is up there and all this other. I'll tell you what probably would have happened. The disciples would have gone, we ain't leaving Mount Hermon, man. Mount Hermon, that's where it's at. That's where God speaks to people, man. That's where Moses and Elijah show up. So we're going to go up on Mount Hermon. We're going to find that place, and we're going to build a little Mount Hermon memorial place up here and retreat center. And this is going to be where we're going to hang out and where we're going to stay, because we're going to sit here and we're going to wait until the Lord does it again. You know what we're like as human beings. If you don't think that's human nature, visit the Middle East sometime. Visit the Holy Land. Every single place you turn, there is another ornate monument built to some biblical event, whether it was geographically and scripturally accurate. It doesn't really matter. But we like to have our little shrines. And we not only have the shrines, but you go on a trip to Jerusalem, you discover that not only do these different groups have their shrines, they all fight over who gets to oversee these shrines. I'm sure what Jesus was trying to prevent was that inevitable tendency of human nature to be blessed in a certain place and then say, God, you got to do it again. That wasn't why Jesus did what he did. Now, again, while they're walking down the mountain and they're probably looking at each other and going, whoa, Moses and Elijah, could you believe that? There was probably a big Elijah question that was running through their minds. Well, if we can't talk about it before we get down here, Lord, at least you can give us some clarity on an important question on our mind. Why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? And Jesus said, the scribes are right. Elijah is coming first and restores all things. Now, that's true in the first coming and in the second coming. It's true in the first coming in the sense of being a type, if you will. John the Baptist, according to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel announced to Zacharias, his father, that he was expecting a baby boy in his old age, said that he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, when John the Baptist was asked point blank, are you Elijah? He said no. But he had a very Elijah-like ministry. He dressed like Elijah in the camel's hair with a leather belt. He lived out in the wilderness like Elijah did, and oh boy, his preaching was very, very Elijah-like. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight before him. Get your life ready to receive the Messiah. Again, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, God promises that he is going to send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, again, that's referring to the second coming of Christ. But in John the Baptist, we see this preview of coming attractions. And what Jesus was basically saying here was this man with a total Elijah-like ministry came and they did to him whatever they wished. They didn't treat him like some conquering hero. Herod threw him in prison and lopped off his head at the request of some stripper after dancing before his friends. But notice something else about this. In the middle of all this, he says, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see the teachable moment here. What Jesus is trying to get the disciples to grasp is something they didn't want to grasp, that they were being dragged kicking and screaming towards as far as their truth was concerned. That Jesus' suffering and his being treated with contempt were looming large on the horizon. But notice Jesus brings it back to himself. Don't let an overwhelming experience, don't let, say, a dream or a wish fulfilled. Don't let even the search for answers to difficult questions distract you from focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. The first step to not following in the disciples' footsteps and being tough cases for God to work with in our life is this: focus in on the person of Jesus Christ. It's all about him. And you know, Peter got that message eventually in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Listen to what Peter had to say about this transfiguration experience and the lasting impact it had in his life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Well, when did they see his majesty? "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Of all the things, all the miracles, all the experiences that Simon Peter had, what did Peter point to as proof positive that Jesus is all that? The Mount of Transfiguration. That's where God began to get through to his heart, to realize who Jesus was and what role Peter was to play in all of that. You know, the first thing that we need to do if we want to avoid being distracted in these last days where distraction is an occupational hazard is this: focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Focus in on him. Don't focus in on a pastor, a church, a place, a program. Focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Now notice, Jesus is going to continue to work with his disciples here. Verse 14, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him greeted him. And he asked the scribes, 'What are you discussing with them?' Then one of the crowd answered and said, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast it out, that they should cast it out, but they could not.' But he answered him and said, 'O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me.' And then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.' When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more.' Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why can we not cast him out?' So he said to him, 'This kind can only come out by nothing but prayer and fasting.'" Now notice what was there to greet Jesus when he came down from the mountain. A crisis. a crisis created by a conflict. Remember, Peter, James, and John are with Jesus on the mountain? That meant nine disciples were down below, left below to kind of take care of business. Now, these nine disciples had had experience before dealing with a demonic. Jesus had given them authority over evil spirits, and they had been able to cast them out in Jesus' name. But notice, here you have this man with this tremendous crushing need. His son is in this place where this destructive, indwelling demonic spirit not only doesn't allow him to speak, but seeks to take his life and so forth, just making life miserable, and nothing's happening. He said, I came to them, and they couldn't cast it out. Well, why was that? Well, once again, I think there's a couple things here. The first thing that we see is probably the main reason the disciples couldn't cast this demon out is tied up into Jesus' cryptic answer to their question in verse 29. Why could we not cast it out? This kind can come out by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. So where were the disciples at? What were they doing? They weren't praying and fasting. They were debating and defending themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees had come, and they were disputing with them. And while they were disputing with them and trying to figure out who was right and who's wrong and going over doctrinal minutiae and maybe arguing about hand washing, who knows what it was, this man with this crying spiritual need is here with his demon-possessed son, and this man's son is not getting a single bit better. Here's the second thing that I think we need to keep in focus on in these last days. Not only if we're going to keep from the away from the danger of spiritual distraction, we need to keep focused on Christ, but we need to be focused, catch this, on God-inspired compassion for people. You know, that's easier said than done. The one thing that we as believers in Christ tend to do very, very well is get together and disagree. And we spend time disagreeing over things that sometimes are worth disagreeing over. But more often than not, let's face it, it's over minutiae. I mean, let's face it. When the world sees about the things that we debate about, they are not impressed. I remember when I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, we were doing these outreach concerts. We called them Outreach by the Sea down on the Balboa Peninsula. We'd have a band out there, and the band would draw a crowd, and then people out there would be trained to share their faith in Christ, and we'd share with people in the crowds, and it was a great time. And there was one guy in our college and career ministry named Frank, and Frank was a real surfer dude, man. I mean, in the dictionary under surfer dude, you'd see a picture of Frank. And because he was such a dude, man, and he just fit in so well there, and he just had such a heart for evangelism, God used him powerfully down there, you know, until this one concert we had. And Frank got all caught up in this big debate that was going on. And, you know, usually after one of these concerts, Frank would just be glowing like a, you know, again, like a high beam headlight because he'd led a number of people to Christ. And I saw him after this concert, and he was just down and discouraged. And I said, well, what happened? And he goes, well, I didn't lead anybody to the Lord this time. I said, well, why not? And he said, well, these guys came, and they said they were from this church that taught five-point Calvinism, and they spent the whole time telling me that all I was doing here was making shallow soil converts, and that we were doing more harm than good by just telling them this simple message when they really needed to understand the deeper truths of God they could only get. And he says, and I just got in this long discussion with them, and I couldn't figure out half of what they were talking about and all this stuff. And I just thought, oh my goodness. Well, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Here are all these people who need Jesus. And what are God's people doing? They're debating about shallow soil converts. Where do you find that phrase in the scripture anyway? Isn't it funny how the main things of scripture are the plain things of scripture, and the plain things of scripture are the main things of scripture, but what we want to focus on is anything but. We want to focus on whether we have communion once a month or twice a month. Do you have communion every day? Do you make it available for people every day? Our church makes it available for people every day, and so we're really right. You don't do that. I don't think you're right on. Minutiae. You know, this world is like being on the Titanic after the iceberg. We're going down, gang, and we're sitting around worrying about the color of the tablecloths in the main dining room. Don't you think it'd be a better idea to get people, as many people as you could, to the lifeboats? So here we see, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Why couldn't the disciples cast out this particular demon? Well, I think a couple of things were going on. First of all, because they were majoring on the minors, they allowed the Pharisees to get them off of what they were called to do. That is to be disciples, that is to share the Lord, that is to deliver those who are in the bondage to darkness. But the other part of this that's interesting is this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. You know, when I first read that, I thought, what in the world? Yeah, I mean, here they have this encounter with this guy who brings this demon-possessed son to him. And, you know, he says, you got to fast and pray to cast it. Well, what do you mean, Lord? Should they start fasting? How many minutes do you have to fast in order for it to be a fast? And then you got to get up to a certain spiritual level of potency, and then you can cast out. Is that what's talking about? No. What Jesus is saying is this. You should have been praying, and you should have been fasting and seeking God before this situation came your way. You know, oftentimes when we encounter a crisis, a real challenge in our walk with God, you know how it ends up going? Precisely the way our walk with God has been going leading up to the crisis. I found that's true. You know, if I'm connecting with the Lord, if I'm communing with Him, if I'm seeking Him passionately and desiring to draw near to Him, well, then if a crisis situation comes up, I find that I'm right there. I don't have to go, oh, now it's time to get spiritually serious. But if I think that I can put my walk with God on the back burner, and then when crisis time shows up, suddenly I've got this right on overcoming power, I may be in for a rude awakening. And I think these disciples were as well. It's entirely possible as well that they thought, well, Jesus is kind of the praying guy, and Jesus is the guy who seeks the Father, and we're just kind of here to hang out. We just watch Him do all the work. Yeah, Jesus does do all the work. But He wants us to be a part of it as well. And who knows? You know, I mean, human nature being what it is, maybe the reason they weren't fasting and praying was they were too busy sitting around going, why didn't you take us up on the mountain with them? Why we get left behind? Peter, James, and John. You know, I mean, Peter, the guy called him Satan just a little while ago. Doesn't seem like the, you know, and some people say, well, Peter, James, and John were the most spiritual. I think there's a better theory that maybe Peter, James, and John went with him because Jesus realized that they were the three of the disciples he couldn't possibly leave to their own devices down there. So maybe the other guys were higher in his esteem spiritually. But the long and the short of it is these guys were utterly unprepared for their moment, for the moment where God could use them to bring great deliverance and great mercy and great grace to the hearts and minds of someone else. You know what? Here's an insight for you. I run into so many people who say, well, you know, somewhere down the line, when I get enough money, and when I get these, you know, life situations, my kids get grown, I really want to get into ministry after. When I get all my affairs in order, when I get everything right, then I'm going to really be used by the Lord to minister. Well, let me share something with you that was shared with me early on in my walk with God and changed my life. If you wait for perfect conditions to follow Jesus, you're going to wait for perfect conditions to follow Jesus. Because there's no such thing as perfect conditions in this world. And I guarantee you, the wicked one's always going to throw something. Well, you know, wait till after X and such. Wait till after tax day. Wait till after, you know, you get this paid off. Wait till you get to the point where you're financially independent. Boy, that was a big one in my early church experiences, where people saying, well, you know, I'm involved with this business here, and, you know, and I'm going to work at this business until I'm financially independent, and then I'm going to serve the Lord. You know, every person who bought that line of thinking, I can't think of a single one of them that's serving the Lord today. Because they're still trying to pay off their bills. I guarantee you, Satan will always have one more thing that you need to do before God can use you. Well, I need to get a degree first. Nothing wrong with getting a degree. Nothing wrong with taking care of your bills. But Jesus says to you and me today, follow me. Walk with me. Be a part of what I'm doing. Pray today. Don't wait for Sunday. Don't wait for someday when you're more in the mood. Be in the Word today. Don't wait for a more opportune time when suddenly, you know, the heavens open and beam of light comes down on your Bible and you go, oh, I must need to read this verse today. You know, life is what happens to us while we're making other plans, and I think our spiritual life works exactly the same way. God wants us to be compassionate, not only to have a connection with God, because, again, that's our lifeline, but to have a connection with God on a day-by-day basis so that he can fill our hearts with his love and that we'll have something to share with other people. Disciples missed out on that. Verse 3, then they departed from there, 30 I should say, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to him, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. You know, sometimes on our radio program, Scott Richards Live, I'm asked by people, you know, when they hear I do a daily phone-in Bible question program, you know, what's a good question to ask on the program? Like, they're worried that if they ask some question that's not up to a certain standard, you know, that it's really going to blow the whole program. You know what? We've only got one standard. If it's a sincere question, then ask. That's all. The question matters to you, it matters to us, but even more, it matters to God. You know, the funny thing that I discover is this. Sometimes people say, well, I was going to ask that this question of you on the radio, but I just didn't think it would minister to anybody else. And it turns out that the question they were going to ask is one of those questions that is on the hearts and minds of an incredible amount of people. I've been told by those in Christian radio that in the market our size, for every person who calls in with a question and actually asks it on the air, it represents at least 75 people listening who have the same question who will never call. And so I'm not kidding you when I say when you call in, you're ministering to other people. Because it's not up to me just to sit back and go, well, what do I think people want to hear? Because then I'll gravitate towards the areas I like to talk about. The bottom line is this. We shouldn't be afraid to ask spiritual questions. The sad thing is oftentimes people will talk to me after having a question answered on the air and say, well, you know, I'm glad I could ask because, you know, I just didn't want to embarrass myself by asking it in church. Oh, man. If we create some kind of environment where people are afraid to ask questions in church, then we've really missed it. They're afraid to ask him. They preferred looking intelligent to being intelligent. Well, you want to talk about a recipe for disaster. And then they came to Capernaum, verse 33. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what is this you disputed among yourselves on the road? But they kept silent. For on the road, they disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Then he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Now notice, Jesus asks them what they were disputing about themselves on the road, and they don't answer. What a trip it must have been hanging out with Jesus, someone who knew what you were thinking before you said anything. They thought they had kept this on the down low on the QT. Jesus knew all about it. Notice, he takes a little child, and when he had taken him in his arms, Jesus wasn't aloof and distant. Jesus wasn't untouchable, unreachable. He was definitely an affectionate person. And he said, whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. In other words, if you really want to be big time, you'd want to minister to the Father, wouldn't you? Maybe this is even going back to the Mount of Transfiguration deal. Oh, to be there and to hear the voice of the Father. Boy, to be so pleasing in the Father's sight that he'd actually speak a word to you. Man, what a great... What Jesus is saying is, look, you want to be pleasing the Father? Here's what you do. Bless somebody who can't bless you. Bless somebody not because they can somehow get you where you want to go, but simply because they got a need. bless somebody who the average person would look upon and say, oh, well, that's kind of a waste of time, or I'll get around to them later. Bless them. Because Jesus said, when you do that, you're blessing me. And when you bless me, you're blessing the Father. Boy, what a beautiful picture of the compassion that Jesus wants us to have accompanying us in our lives. Verse 38, now John answered and said, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us. We'll talk about the more things change, the more they stay the same. Here we see denominationalism raising its ugly head. Now, notice, John isn't impressed because the demons are leaving. He's just worried because this guy's not following protocol. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. You'll notice Jesus' priorities are completely different than the disciples. They're busy worrying about who's going to be the biggest and the best and why certain people went up on the mountain and why certain people didn't. And you know, they're disputing with the Pharisees about who's right and who's wrong. All these worldly things that we get involved with, what Jesus is saying is it's so much simpler than that. When you have that simple focus that says, you know, there's no limit to what can be accomplished as long as no one cares who gets the credit. God's doing a work. Why would I criticize that? You know, it's so funny how sectarian we get, even in non-denominational circles like this one. You know, I can remember sitting down and having conversations with guys that I taught in the School of Ministry at Calvary Costa Mesa. After, you know, we'd have our sermon prep class, we'd go out for breakfast, and they'd sit around talking about how much more right on Calvary was than these other churches in town. In fact, they mentioned one church on the other side of the L.A. basin that they were much more right on than, and I just kind of laughed because I took most of my seminary classes in an extension campus at this church. And they said, what are you laughing about? I just said, oh, it's just funny. You know, when I was in seminary, we used to sit around at that church and talk about how much more right on we were than you guys. It's funny how what goes around comes around. Who's more right on? Neither. Probably who's most right on are surfer dudes like Frank who are down at Balboa just leading people to Christ, not worrying about shallow soil converts. Verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were tied around his neck and he were cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter into life lame than rather having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Again, quoting Isaiah chapter 66. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched.
Whoa.
Heavy stuff? You better believe it. In this day and age, let these words sink into your heart, because there are all kinds of people with very good intentions that are trying to deny that there is a hell to be shunned. Or if there is a hell, it's a temporary arrangement where people are just going to be made uncomfortable for a few hundred years and they're going to be really sorry, and then God's going to say, oh, yeah, okay, come on in. There's all kinds of teaching like this going around. The problem is, and I wish they were right, believe me, I wish that were the case, but the only one who's seen heaven and the only one who's seen hell describes it as an everlasting experience. In fact, he says, it's better for you to go into heaven maimed than to end up in hell in wholeness. Now, does this mean that if we got a problem with lust, we should be gouging out our eyes and things like that? Well, unfortunately, some people have taken this to mean that down through time. Interestingly, I had the opportunity to talk with a friend of mine who is blind, and he said to me, And I mean, he was blind from birth, basically. He was born that way. He said, if you think that lust is a problem just for sighted people, you got another thing coming. See, lust isn't in the eye. It's not in the hand. It's not in the foot. It's in the heart. That's what gets us into trouble. So what's Jesus saying here? What Jesus is basically saying is, if you got a sin problem, deal with it before it deals with you. Deal with it in a radical way. Don't try to make a peace treaty with sin in your life. Because there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. And where we end up in this life matters more than anything else. Notice how he ends this chapter. He says in verse 49, for everyone will be seasoned or salted with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, this reference to salt here is pretty interesting. You know, again, salt was an important preservative during that time. They didn't have refrigerators like we have now. And so if you wanted to preserve, say, meat for any length of time, you'd pack it in salt because salt retards corruption. And so this idea of salt in the scriptures is this idea of personal purity. But the reference to salt here is one that goes back to a very interesting command regarding sacrifice that we find in the book of Leviticus chapter 2. In Leviticus chapter 2, we see a very interesting set of instructions given regarding the idea of presenting offerings to God. In fact, we are told that in terms of grain offerings and so forth, that again, in verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, for they will not be burned on the altar, for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. Well, why was God so interested in putting salt on offerings? Well, salt, you need to understand, because of its preservative value and so forth, was an incredibly valuable commodity during those days. And when people would enter into a covenant relationship with one another, they would bake a piece of bread and they would put salt into the dough that would definitely affect the taste of the bread. And when you would eat the bread together to finalize this covenant, it was called a covenant of salt. And that picture of salt was twofold. The reason that there was salt in that covenant bread that would be shared with one another, was to remind each other of the fact that you were entering into this covenant with purity of motive. Again, salt was something that would fight off corruption and so forth. And so salt was an important picture of that. Notice as well that no offering of this kind was to include honey in it. Well, why? Well, honey would be something that would break down over time. You couldn't preserve it forever. And so this picture of offering to God, this offering with salt, was saying, God, I offer this to you, not just in purity, but as a token of the fact that I am permanently committing my life to you. So this covenant of salt was very important. In fact, in other passages that we find in the Old Testament, we really don't have time to go into them. This covenant of salt was a picture of ongoing, lasting friendship between two people. It was a picture of fellowship together. Now, with all that background in place, look again at these last couple of verses in Mark chapter 9. Listen again to what Jesus says here. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. What is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is, I want you to have a covenant of salt with me. I want you to have that same kind of quality in your relationship with me. That it would be a pure relationship, free from mixed motives and hidden agendas and so forth. Isn't it interesting how many hidden agendas Jesus has had to deal with in this particular chapter? But I also want it to be a picture of the permanence of our relationship with one another. And I think that's another beautiful picture in this chapter, because I got to tell you something. This chapter tells me and confirms my heart, I am sure glad I'm not the Lord. Because if I was the Lord, I would have dumped these guys a long time ago. I'm trying to tell you something. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross. Surely not, Lord. You know what he's talking about? I don't know what he's talking about. I know. Let's talk about something we want to talk about. Which one of us is going to be the greatest? I think I'm going to be the greatest because... You can just see Jesus going, oy, oy, oy. But Jesus had a covenant of salt with these guys. He was the pure one, right? He was the one who fulfilled the covenant of salt. Purity and permanence of love, it's all over in the life of Jesus. And you know, when I look at this passage and I see how distracted the disciples were, I see in this passage, in a sense, we're going to sum all this up. And as we wrap up here tonight, I want you to take this away from this. And maybe you can even read more through Mark chapter 9 through this lens. What I see here is the prescription for a distracted life. And you know what? Jesus warned us that in the last days, that would be an occupational hazard. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 34, Jesus said, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly." Now notice, what Jesus is saying is that the thing that's going to bring most people down spiritually in the last days is being distracted by other stuff. How can we keep from being distracted? Well, like in the Transfiguration, we need to focus daily on the person of Jesus Christ. Focus on Christ. Like the incident that took place after the Transfiguration, rather than focusing in on figuring out who's right and who's wrong, we need to focus in on compassion, meeting the needs of people, demonstrating the love of Jesus as we have the opportunity, having such a prayer life that the love of Jesus fills our heart and overflows it so we've got something to share with somebody else. As we've seen in this passage, the disciples, again, doing their best to not understand, we need to be people who focus in on God's Word and allow the Word to be that which guides and directs our hearts. We need to focus in, again, on contributing in this life, realizing that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and that what we do even for the least of these is something that brings to a smile the face of our Heavenly Father. You know what we need to do to avoid distractions? We need to get back to basics. You want to avoid being a distracted Christian? Here's what you need to do. Love Jesus. Love Jesus. And let Jesus love people through you. You know, my football coach in high school who led me to saving faith in Christ would often say this, and I never forgot it. His goal in life, he said, was to make it to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. That simple set of priorities served him pretty well. I've lost touch with him. I have no idea where he's living now or if he has any idea that I went into ministry or anything else. But I'll tell you, anything that the Lord ever does through my life in ministry is going to be a jewel in that guy's crown. Because as a football coach and a physics teacher at a high school in Oxnard, California, he put first things first. Can I ask you a question? What are you putting first in your life these days? Oh, what a blessing. We look to Jesus first and foremost. We allow him to share and shape our priorities. And we decide that if we're going to have an influence in this life, it's not going to be political or financial or social, but spiritual. Sharing the love of Jesus as God gives us the opportunity to do so. Father, thank you for letting us walk with your Son in this Gospel of Mark, from the heights of Hermon down to the depths of seeing the disciples bickering and pointing fingers and trying to figure out who was qualified to minister and who wasn't and who was going to be the greatest and all. I thank you, Lord, that you just grabbed them by the lapels of their robes and shook them up and said, "Listen, This is serious stuff. I'm going to die. And the reason I'm going to die is that there is a hell that needs to be avoided. And your part in all of this is to warn people and to let them know there's a way out, a way that I've provided through my death and my resurrection. Such a simple, simple set of instructions. But one, we are so inclined, Lord, we confess, to set aside in the light of other stuff. Lord, we pray that right now in this moment, we'd be correctable people, teachable people, people that you are able to come alongside and show what really matters in life and what really doesn't. To allow us, Lord, to be people that receive your word and let it dwell in our hearts richly, not just so that we could be spiritually warmed, but that we could share your priorities for reaching out to the least and the last and the lost. Because this life's going to be over before we know it. But eternity's a long bargain. We pray that we would not be hard of hearing. We pray that we would not be short in prayer. We pray that we would not be passionless in our pursuit of you. But rather, Lord, you would stir up within us just that wonderful delight that we find when you, the true and living God, deign to use people like us to change hearts for all eternity. I can't think of anything more worth living for than that. May that be what guides our lives, fills our hearts, occupies our days as we await the return of your Son. Thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.